It is a joy to be with you this morning, and we're going to be continuing our study of the Gospel of John. And this is going to be our final sermon on John 1:1. So please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And the passage can be found as well in the pew Bibles in front of you in page 1053. So let's turn to John chapter 1 together. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And so the Apostle John says by the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now let us pray together. O Lord our God, you are an awesome God, a merciful God, a gracious God, and the only one who can forgive us for our many sins. With you there is redemption, cleansing, and transformation into the perfect image of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so may Jesus continue to be at work in our lives, molding and shaping us into his likeness, sanctifying and sustaining us, that our love would not grow cold, that we would not die but live in the light of your face. May you come to us, rest upon us, and look on us in mercy for the glory of your name and the building of your church here in Amargosa Valley. May we be a church that seeks your face in prayer throughout this week and live as Christians should every day of our lives. May we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and seek his gifts and anointing. And as we look now at the Gospel of John, may you open our minds to be attentive to the truths of this verse, that we might receive them and be changed by them. Through your written word, may we come to know Jesus Christ as he is, our Savior and Lord, and the one who died for us and rose again. And we ask all these things in his holy name and in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Amen. You may be seated. There have been many false teachings or heresies throughout the history of the Christian church. And many of the heresies and cults that we see today are merely the continuation of earlier heresies and errors that existed in the life of the early church in the centuries after when the Bible was first written. And so there are many people who claim to be Christians. There are many people who claim to follow after Jesus, but they don't believe in the biblical gospel. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they believe in is a different Jesus than the one who is taught in the pages of Scripture. And so one of these heretical movements was called Arianism. Arianism comes from a man named Arius, who was a pastor in the early 4th century in Alexandria, Egypt. And so Alexandria, Egypt was a very large city, and so it had many pastors. And one of those pastors was Arius, and he was under the authority at that time of the bishop, whose name was Alexander. And Arius, in his sermons, taught that Jesus was not fully God. Arius taught instead that Jesus was a creature. He believed that God created the Son before the foundation of the world. So he did not believe that Jesus was true God, but a creature who is made as you and I are. And so because of this false teaching, Arius was disciplined, and he was removed from his position as a teacher in the church in Alexandria. And so Arius, he was willing to say, based on the Bible, that the Bible referred to the Son as God. But he believed by that the Son was not fully God. He believed the Son, Jesus, was like God, but not truly God. And he was ultimately just a creature and not the eternal creator of all things. And so after Arius left Alexandria, he traveled around seeking support from others. He traveled to the city of Caesarea, and he sought the support of Eusebius, who was the bishop there. And over time, Arius was able to gain a large following within the church of many people who agreed with him that the Son is not God and not eternal, but was a creature like us. And so because of this division in the church, The Emperor Constantine called for a council of the church. He called for the leaders of the church to come to the city of Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, in the year 325, to convene a council that we know as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which is a very important historical event. And the Council of Nicaea reaffirmed the truth that Christianity has always taught, that the Son is God. The Son is not a creature, but he is truly God with the Father. And so the Council of Nicaea said, famously, that the Son, Jesus Christ, is homoousios with the Father, which means he is of the same nature as the Father. The Latin word homo means the same, and ousios means nature or being, what something is at its most fundamental level. So they said the Son is the same in nature as the Father. And this is what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And so many people believe that that was the end of Arianism. But actually, when you study church history, that's not the case. Actually, after the Council of Nicaea, Arianism became the predominant belief in the church for about 40 years. Arianism continued to grow after 325, and actually it wasn't until 381 when Arianism was finally dealt with and the church came back to the faith. And so because of the growth of Arianism, it seems that perhaps even the Emperor Constantine himself came to embrace this belief. We don't know that with certainty, but we do know that the Emperor Constantine, on his deathbed, he was baptized by an Arian bishop named Eusebius of Nicomedia. And so at the Council of Nicaea, there was someone there by the name of Athanasius. And Athanasius was a deacon of the Church of Alexandria. And Athanasius would later become the bishop of Alexandria a few years later. Athanasius rightly saw that Arianism was heresy, that Arianism was a denial of the gospel. Because if Jesus was not truly God, he could not truly save us from our sins. And Athanasius opposed Arianism, and because of his opposition to this heresy, he was exiled from the church 10 years later. In 335 AD, only 10 years after the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius was condemned for his belief that Jesus is God and that he is eternal at a council called the Council of Tyre in 335. This council condemned Athanasius and those who still agreed with him that Jesus is truly God. And then to make matters worse, after the Emperor Constantine died, his son Constantius embraced Arianism. And Constantius, who is now the emperor, promoted Arianism through the government. And so both the church and the government acted to suppress the truth that Jesus Christ is God. They believed instead that he was a mere creature. Many years later, the church father Jerome said this about this time in history. Jerome said, "The Nicene faith stood condemned by acclamation. The whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian." But Athanasius, while he was in exile in Egypt, he never stopped writing. He continued to write letters and books about the truth of the gospel. He defended the truth that Jesus Christ is truly God and that he as God died for us on the cross. He wrote a famous book called On the Incarnation, which is a wonderful defense of the truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, became incarnate for us, and that he is truly God and truly man at the same time. And so Athanasius was persecuted by the government. And in fact, the government sent Roman soldiers to arrest Athanasius and put him in jail. So Athanasius had to flee from these soldiers. And he disguised himself as a monk. He wore the clothing of a monk. And there's one story about how Athanasius was traveling on a boat down the Nile River. And so he is going one way, and there's a boat of Roman soldiers coming the other way. And they ask him and the others, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And of course, Athanasius didn't admit that's who he was, because he was wearing the clothing of a monk. They didn't recognize him. And so God in his providence protected Athanasius. And through his writings and that of others, the church eventually came back to the belief that Jesus Christ truly is God in the flesh. And Arianism was finally condemned in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. For Athanasius and others like him who defended the truth, they recognized that the Gospel of John is critical to understanding who Jesus Christ is. And Athanasius referred time and time again in his writings against Arianism to the Gospel of John and to this verse. And so this verse, John 1:1, is so important for understanding who Jesus is. And here in the last part of this verse, John says, "And the Word was God." In other words, the Word, as to his nature or being or essence, is God. He is God. I like the way that the New English Bible paraphrases this verse. It says, "What God was, the Word was." What God was, the Word was. I think that captures the meaning of this verse in Greek very well in English. Another scholar summarized the meaning of this verse this way. He said that John is saying that everything that can be said about God also can be said about the Word. And so Jesus Christ, with respect to his divine nature, is not less than the Father. He is God by nature. He is truly and fully God. And we talked about that last week as well. We talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, which says that there is only one God, and this one God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so John chapter 1 is not an anomaly. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about how Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1 is not the only verse in the Bible that affirms this truth. And I want to read to you some of those verses that call Jesus God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, in John 20:28, John wrote this, "Thomas answered him," talking to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes this about Jesus. Paul says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then one more verse is 1 John 5:20. The Apostle John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John begins 1 John by talking about how Jesus is the eternal life. And at the very end of 1 John, he calls Jesus the true God and eternal life. In my first sermon on John 1:1, I talked about why John calls Jesus the Word. And we talked about how in the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, the term Word is used as a substitute for the name Yahweh, which is translated as Lord in our Bibles. When you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, that's a translator's way of telling you this is the name Yahweh, which is God's one true name. And so in the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the name Yahweh would be translated as Word or Memra when Yahweh is described anthropomorphically or in a man-like way. So in the Aramaic Old Testament, it says that the Word of the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day in the book of Genesis. Whereas in the Hebrew, it says that Yahweh was walking in the garden. And so this verse of John 1:1, it seems like such a clear reference to Jesus Christ being God. And so if that's the case, how do people who don't believe that Jesus is God get around the meaning of this verse? Well, for the ancient Arians of the 4th century, they recognized that the Bible does call Jesus God, but they interpreted the word God differently than the way John does. They said that Jesus, the Word, is like God, but not fully God, or that he's similar to God. So they said that the title God for Jesus is a title of honor. It's an honorific title that's describing something about him, but not truly describing who he is by nature. In their view, he was a created demigod who is like God, but not truly God. But modern-day Arians, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they get around this verse by mistranslating this verse. So in the New World Translation, which is the translation of the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, they mistranslate this verse as the Word was a God, rather than accurately translating it, the Word was God. So why do we translate this verse, the Word was God, rather than the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do, by saying the Word was a God? This is something that pastors do not often talk about in their sermons on John 1:1, because to explain why we translate it, the Word was God, rather than the Word was a God, we have to get into the Greek text. We have to talk about grammar, and grammar is very difficult. And so how many of you enjoyed studying English grammar in school? Let's see a show of hands. Not very many people. So I did not enjoy studying English grammar in school because it was hard. It was hard having to learn about different parts of speech. It was challenging to try to classify every word in a sentence and try to figure out what part of speech it belonged to and how it was functioning in a sentence. Sentence diagramming, I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but sentence diagramming is where you diagram a sentence and according to its part of speech. And in seminary, I had to do that in several portions of the Gospel of Mark. I had to sentence diagram the Gospel of Mark in Greek. Not the whole Gospel, but several portions of it. That was not a fun experience, but it was helpful for having me dive deeper into the Gospel of Mark. But even if you don't know anything about grammar or the Greek language, there's an obvious reason why you can't translate this verse that way. You can't translate it as the Word was a God, because if the Word was a God, what would that result in? That would result in more than one God. If the Word is a God, then you have polytheism. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons, are actually not monotheist. They don't actually believe in only one God. They believe in many gods, and for Jehovah's Witnesses, the Word is a God. He's a created God who is a lesser God than the Father, whom they call Jehovah. And so if you translate it, the Word was a God, you have polytheism, the belief in many gods, rather than monotheism, the belief in only one God. And the Bible clearly teaches monotheism throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says this. God says, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So God is saying, besides me, there is no God, because I am the first, and I am the last. And then two verses later, in Isaiah 44, verse 8, God says that he has no knowledge of any other gods. He says, is there a God besides me? I know no rock. So God himself says, he doesn't know about any other gods besides himself. And so this was one of the observations that Athanasius made. So Athanasius, in his writings against Arianism, he saw that Arianism leads to polytheism. And so Athanasius said this in his discourses against Arianism. He wrote, if the Word is a creature and a work out of nothing, either he is not true God, because he is himself one of the creatures, or if they name him God from regard for the scriptures, they must of necessity say that there are two gods, one creator, the other creature, and must serve two lords. And so Jesus could never be a God because there's only one God, and the one true God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that in the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. Jesus tells his disciples to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the word name is singular. There's only one name of God, which is Yahweh. And God's one name, Yahweh, is applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share the one name of Yahweh, God. And so that's why you can never, ever translate this verse as the word was a God, because it would result in polytheism. But I do want to talk with you a little bit about the grammar of John 1:1 in Greek. And it is a little bit complicated, and so I apologize beforehand before I talk about this. So I pray and ask that you would bear with me as I do talk about it, because it is something I want to talk about. Because you simply can't translate this verse as the word was a God grammatically in Greek. And let me explain why. In the Greek text of John 1:1, it literally says, in its word order, God was the Word. God was the Word. But in English, we translate it as the Word was God. So why do we translate it in English, the Word was God, rather than God was the Word, which is how it is in Greek? Well, we do that because the Word is the subject of the clause. So the Word is the subject because the Word has the word the in front of it. So the is a definite article, whereas the word a or an is an indefinite article. We call it a definite article because it is describing one thing. So if I say a ball, for example, there could be many balls. But if I say the ball, I'm talking about only one ball. So it's a definite article. And so by putting the definite article the in front of the word, John is identifying it as the subject of the clause. And so in English, we care a lot about word order. In English, word order is a lot more important than in Greek. And so in English, we place the word at the beginning of the clause because it is the subject of the clause because it has the word the in front of it in Greek. We say the word was God because word is the subject of the clause. And so the word God, on the other hand, is the predicate of the clause. And so a subject describes the one who's doing the action, whereas the predicate is everything that comes after the subject. For example, if I say, I am human, I is the subject of that sentence. And am human is the predicate that comes after that. So the word human is the predicate that is predicating something about myself, I. It's describing me. I am human. Human is who I am, and am is the verb of being, describing who I am. I am human. So likewise, God is the predicate because it does not have the definite article in front of it. So word has the in front of it, whereas God does not, which tells us that God is the predicate, and as the predicate, it is describing the word. It's predicating something about the word. It is describing the quality of the word. The word is God as to its nature. So God here, in Greek, remember it comes before the verb was. God was the word, even though word is the subject. So God comes before the verb, and that makes it a pre-verbal predicate. It's a predicate that comes before the verb. And that's very important. Because in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you place it at the beginning of the sentence or the clause. Because word order is not so important in Greek as it is in English. So you put it first to emphasize it. So John puts the word God first, even though it's not the subject, because he wants to emphasize what the word is. God was the word. This is who the word is by nature. And there's an insert in your bulletins that talks about this and explains in a little more detail why we translate John 1:1 the way we do. Because the word God is predicating something about the word or describing the word. But on the other hand, if John had wanted to teach Arianism, if John had wanted to teach that the word is not God, but only like God, there's a way he could have done that. Instead of using the word God, which is theos, he could have used a different word. He could have instead said that the word is like God, but not truly God. Instead of saying God, theos, to describe the word, he could have used the Greek word theios, which means godlike. But he doesn't do that. He uses the word God and not godlike. On the other hand, if John had wanted to teach modalism or oneness Pentecostalism, which is something we talked about last Sunday, there's a way he could have done that as well. He could have put the definite article in front of both Word and God. And if he had done that, he would have been saying that there's no difference between God in the previous clause and this one. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, the God was the Word. He says, God was the Word. And that's very important. Because in what we talked about last Sunday, when it says the Word was with God, when it says the Word was with God, the word God there, that word God, does have the definite article in front of it. Literally in Greek it says, the Word was with the God. But we don't translate it that way in English. We leave the word the out because it sounds awkward. It would sound awkward to say, the Word was with the God. We just say the Word was with God. And so, in John 1:1b, God has the definite article in front of it, but in John 1:1c, the end of the verse, when it says the Word was God, God does not have the definite article in front of it. So John is using the word God in more than one way. In John 1:1b, when he says the Word was with God, he's talking about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But then at the end of the verse, when he says the Word was God, he's using the term God here differently than the way he uses it before. Here, God is not referring to God the Father. He's using the word God qualitatively to describe the quality of the Word, what the Word is by nature. God was the Word, even though the Word was with the God, who is the Father. And so you can look at the insert in your bulletins that explain it maybe a little bit more clearly than I could have. And so the belief that Jesus is God is clearly taught throughout the Bible. And in fact, the truth that the Messiah, Jesus, is God, wasn't just taught in the Bible. In fact, I've been doing some research about this. The belief that Jesus or the Messiah would be God was also taught by Jewish people before Christianity. Did you know that there was a belief in Judaism before Jesus was born that expected the Messiah to be God himself? There's actually several places that talk about this in what's called the Pseudepigrapha, which is Jewish writings not included in the Old Testament or the Apocrypha, and also in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I want to give you two examples of this. The first example of a belief that the Messiah would be God is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls describe a collection of scrolls that were discovered in the 1940s in the Judean desert. And these scrolls contain the earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have that confirm the reliability of the Old Testament. But in these Dead Sea Scrolls, they also contain scrolls that come from the Qumran community that describe their beliefs. And in one of these scrolls, it's called the Melchizedek Scroll, and it talks about this character Melchizedek. And in one of the lines of the scroll, it says this, "And your God is Melchizedek, who will save them from the hand of Belial." And Belial is a way of talking about Satan. And so this scroll refers to Melchizedek as God. And this scroll, the Melchizedek scroll, is a commentary on this figure who's described for us in the Bible, Melchizedek, in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 describes someone called Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this is the Lord, God, talking to the Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So here, the Messiah is called Melchizedek because Melchizedek was a figure whom Abraham met in the book of Genesis. Abraham met a priest named Melchizedek, and Abraham paid tithes and gave money to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was greater than him. And then the tribe of Levi came from Abraham, and then Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron or Levi. And so Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as being a priest in this order of Melchizedek, The New Testament applies the title Melchizedek to Jesus. It applies Psalm 110 to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So Jesus Christ is this Melchizedek figure in Psalm 110. And the Dead Sea Scroll community understood this figure to be God himself as well. The second and the last example I'm going to give to you of a belief in Judaism that expected the Messiah to be God is found in a book called First Enoch. So how many of you have heard of the book of First Enoch before? So First Enoch is not a part of the Bible. It's a part of what's called the Pseudepigrapha. And First Enoch was written in between the Old and the New Testament around 100 BC, about 100 years before Jesus was born. And the book of First Enoch describes this figure called the Son of Man. In fact, what's also interesting that is that the book of First Enoch was very influential, even though it's not scripture. In fact, did you know that the book of First Enoch is quoted in the New Testament? The author of Jude, the brother of Jesus, Jude cites First Enoch in Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, to illustrate the second coming of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah will come with all of his holy ones to bring judgment upon the world. And the book of First Enoch, in many ways, it's a Jewish commentary on the book of Daniel, which is in the Bible. And the book of First Enoch talks about this figure called the Son of Man. And I want to read to you a few phrases from this book. In First Enoch chapter 48, it says this. It says, "In that hour was the Son of Man invoked before the Lord of spirits." It says that he shall be the light of nations, or be a light unto the nations. It says, "All who dwell on earth shall fall down and worship before him. Therefore, the elect and consecrated one existed in his presence before the world was created and forever." And then at the end it says, "For they have denied the Lord of spirits and his Messiah." So the Messiah is called the Son of Man. He's called the elect and consecrated one who existed in the presence of God before the foundation of the world and receives worship. And then in 1 Enoch chapter 54, it says that the elect one, or the Messiah, sits on the throne of God's glory and will one day pass judgment upon the demons. So the Son of Man sits upon God's throne himself. So where did these Jewish people who lived 100 years before Jesus get these ideas about the Messiah, that he would sit on God's throne, that he would be worshipped, and that he existed before the foundation of the world? Well, they got those beliefs from the book of Daniel, because Daniel chapter 7 talks about the Messiah in this way. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this about Jesus. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels, he applied this passage to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man was the favorite title of Jesus for himself. And when he was on trial before the Jewish high priests, he said this. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, it says, "And Jesus said, 'I am.' And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And so our beliefs that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God, that belief is consistent with Jewish belief before the time of Jesus. And so I want to close by summarizing the teachings of John 1:1. John chapter 1, verse 1 teaches us three central truths about who Jesus Christ is. It teaches us that the Word was in the beginning. The Word is eternal. The Word has always existed and was not created. Secondly, it teaches us that the Word was with God. The Word is personal. The Word is eternal. The Word was with the Father in eternity past. And the third truth is that the Word by nature is God. God was the Word. And so the one who died for us and rose again is God incarnate. The one who shed his blood for us on the cross is God himself, the one true God. And that is so important to get right, because unless Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, we could not be saved. Unless he was truly human, he could never die for us. He could never represent us. And unless he was truly God, his atonement could never save us, because it would take an atonement of infinite worth to satisfy the infinite justice and wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. That's why hell must go on forever, because we have sinned against one who himself is infinite and eternal. It's impossible for us to ever pay back what we owe to God because of our sins. And therefore, one who is infinite and eternal must die for us. His blood must be the blood of God himself. His blood is of infinite value to save us and cover our transgressions. And therefore, we cannot add to his completed work. There's nothing that we can do to add to the work of God himself. If we ever try to add to what Jesus Christ has done for us already, that would be an insult to God. We would be insulting God to think that what Jesus Christ did for us is not enough to save us. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, "it is complete." He completed everything necessary to save us by his life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and God the Son, is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our prayers. He is worthy of everything. He is worthy of our salvation. He is worthy of our trust and our obedience. Because this is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of the Apostle John. This was the faith of the early church. This was the faith of Athanasius. This is the faith of our church. And this is the faith that we believe in, that Jesus Christ is truly Son and truly God at the same time. And so let us pray in his name. Our Lord Jesus, you are Son of God and Son of Man. And we pray this week that we would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would be so thankful and grateful for what you have done for us on your work on the cross. Oh Lord, may you be honored in our lives this week. May you be glorified. May you grow this church. May you grow us in our love for you and our love for one another as we seek to be faithful to you. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. And for our benediction for this morning, I'm going to read two different passages out of the Bible. The first is Isaiah 44, verse 6, which I read already. God says in Isaiah, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 18, he writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And you are dismissed in his name.